We are in the second week of our Believe series, and what we're doing is there's this book called Believe, and the series is 30 weeks long. We've got 10 weeks on what we believe doctrine, things we think, and that's what we're doing right now. We spent last week talking about God and his existence and the fact that he is the one true God, the God of the Bible, we believe is the one true God. And he is what we call a Trinity. He is three in one. He is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what we're doing is you read the scriptures in the book. We've got them out there, if you can purchase one. And then you read that before Sunday, and then I'll speak on it. And then if your small group is going through it, I know my small group on Wednesday mornings is having a good time. We just got started, and it was really cool. Three times throughout this year, we're going to depart from their material, and we're writing our own. Sir Charlie wrote some for next week, so the material for this next Sunday will be online tomorrow morning early, so you can read all about that. Someone once said that what you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you. What we think of when we think of God is the most important thing about us. And so we looked at God and his existence and the fact that he's a Trinity, and some of that's very philosophical and kind of heavy duty, but it's real. And so when I went off to seminary, if you go to Bible school or whatever, you start studying about God, they tend to put all of his attributes together. And here's a chart that shows what they're like. These are just some of them. And they come up with fancy words like communicable and incommunicable. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? But communicable means those things about God that we can kind of understand because they're kind of part of us. In other words, you know, we're not perfectly good or just, but we understand that. We understand goodness. He is good. He's full of justice. He's loving. He's merciful. He's true. He's wise, and on. So those are the things that we can pretty much grasp. And then there's the things that are beyond us because we're not God. He's infinitely holy, and these are the incommunicable attributes. And by the way, you can use that at lunch. You know, if there's a pause, you know, you just say, hey, I was talking about the incommunicable attributes today. It'll amaze people. But then there's omnipotence, which is he's all-powerful. There is omnipresence. I always read that word ubiquitous in books, and I didn't know what it meant, so I would just make up. Do you ever do that? You don't know the meaning of a word, so you just make one up. Ubiquitous, I love it now. It means it's everywhere, right? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's self-existent. Nobody came before him. He's sovereign. And as wonderful and exciting as these attributes are, I have this big old book, you know, that I bought. Stephen Charnock, some guy back 300 years ago, wrote this gigantic book on the attributes of God. And I thought if I just read that whole thing, I'll know everything. But it got kind of dry, you know. It's very philosophical and heavy, and it's got kind of dry and a little bit cold. And as important as those things are, and they really are, I think there is a nagging question that we all have when we study God. And that is, he's immense, and he makes up the heavens, and he creates all this, and he's really gigantic. But does he care about me? Does he care about me? He's infinite and personal. I loved what Francis Schaeffer used to say, that the gods of the East, if you think about them, Buddhism and Hinduism and all those isms in the East, they tend to portray God as infinite, but not personal. And then the gods of the West, the ancient West, like the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, their gods were personal. They were just like big people, but they weren't infinite. The only infinite personal God is the God of the Bible. Sometimes we wonder, you know, God, you're so big. I love that Nicole Nordeman song, but are you small enough, in a sense, to care about me, my little life? And if you can get far enough away from the city lights, go on vacation, or maybe some of you live out in the country a little bit. I mean, we're kind of on the edge of the country, right? And every once in a while, you look up at the stars, and you're just stunned. And you see the Milky Way, and you see all this stuff, and you see what the psalmist saw in Psalm 8. And he says, when I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, who am I? What are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? It's overwhelming. You're so big, but do you care about me? And that's what we're going to talk about today, is God personal. Does he care about me? And so in the Old Testament, I'm going to read a couple other Psalms, just a couple verses from them, because in the Old Testament, you get this image that, yes, he is personal, and yes, he does care. Probably the psalm, if you were going to say, that you're most familiar with, or maybe you've memorized it before, is Psalm 23. And David was a young man, a kid, and he took care of sheep, right? And he knew them all by name, and he knew everything about them. He goes, you know what? My relationship with God is like that. God is like a shepherd to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He takes care of me. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Next, even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. He's addressing him like a person who cares about him. Cares about him. Psalm 73 is written by a different person. David wrote Psalm 23. A guy named Asaph wrote Psalm 73. And I love it because it's so honest. And when Psalm 73 starts out, it's not so good. Asaph says, you know what? I'm not really sure it's worth it to follow you, God, because I'm just having some trouble here. I'm a little confused because I'm doing the right thing, and I'm seeing some of my friends who are doing the right things, and they're not getting blessed. They're struggling and suffering. And then I look over, and here's this other people that hate you, God, and they have everything in the world. And so in Psalm 73, he's kind of struggling with this whole thing, like, does it really pay off to follow God? And then half the psalm, he kind of figures it out, and he comes back to his senses, and he gets to the end, and he goes, oh, yeah, I forgot the big picture. And so he says, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire you more than anything on earth. That's an intimate relationship. The God of the universe can be known, and he cares about me personally. Some scholars say that's the most intimate passage in the whole Old Testament. And now we switch over to the New Testament. We got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You've got Jesus coming into the picture, and he starts teaching. And he's got this image of God as a father that's so different than the other teachers at the time. And he's talking to people, and he says, you know, you guys are really worried. You're really anxious. I get it. You know, there's plenty to be anxious about, right? I mean, you might be anxious about something that's going to happen this week. You know, that's how we live our lives, you know, trying to find problems and solve them and all that. And he goes, you know, I understand, but you're really a little too nervous. You're a little too worried. Why don't you think about this? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? If God takes care of the animals that are not made in his image, how is he going to take care of you who are? And he has this image of God as a loving heavenly Father. And then he calls him Abba. When Jesus would pray, he would say Abba, which every Jewish boy and girl would know. That's Daddy. And Jesus is in the garden in Mark chapter 14. And he's facing death, and he's sweating blood. And he's talking to the Father, and he says, Abba, Daddy. He sees God as a father. He doesn't see him as a grandfather. He sees him as a father. I've been learning what it's like to be a grandfather lately. I've been a grandfather for like almost 2 years now. We got a couple of them. And it's very interesting being a grandfather because you get to do all the fun stuff and you don't have to do all the hard stuff. Most of us anyway. So like if the kid poops, right, you just pick the kid up and hand him back to his mom and dad and say, hey, here, you know, that's your job. I've done this plenty of times in the past, you know. In fact, I cleaned up a poop for our daughter that was so gross. Go ahead and tell me. How gross was it, Steve? It was so gross. Our first daughter, Mary, we're in a restaurant. She's in one of those chairs. She has a blowout. I have to take her to the bathroom. I have to take off all of her clothes, wash her off in the sink. I'm sorry if you just had breakfast. You know, and I took off all her clothes. I wash her clothes in the sink with the soap. I dry them off with a hand dryer. I put them back. I'm in there for like an hour, you know. So I've done... You know, I paid my dues. So if you're a grandfather, you don't have to do any of that stuff, right? A grandmother, you know, and the funny thing is, kids these days, you know, what's this new generation? They're always coming up with new stuff. By the way, you know, what's the deal? Like with, like a proposal, right? A guy is going to propose to a girl, right? And now he has all his friends there and a family and as a film crew. What is all that going on, really? You know, when I proposed to Darlene, I didn't want anyone else around because what if she said no? How awkward that be? Keep that on film, you know? I was lucky. So anyway, I'm kind of getting off the track here. But now it's like everybody talks about, like, we're going to have, our daughter's going to have this baby. It's like, what is she going to call us? I go, what's she going to call us? Grandma, grandpa, whatever. Oh, no. You know, now you got to come up with these special names. But what I love is the kid doesn't care, right? He or she's going to call you whatever just comes to his mind, right? And so Darlene comes up with this real elaborate Granny D thing or whatever she's going to be called. And little Peanut, we call her that because we can make up whatever name we want for the kid. And she just looks at her and goes, Gigi, you know, Gigi. That's all she says. And we're just doing the FaceTime thing and you're just being goofy. And she calls me Papa, which I think it's sort of sophisticated. It's a little bit of a variation, you know, it's like French. And so we're doing the FaceTime thing and being goofy because you can be, because we're not in charge. We don't have to have a plan. We don't have to discipline. We don't take care. We're just around like a big marshmallow, right? One of my seminary professors said, people think God is like this big marshmallow, this giant marshmallow. You put him in the closet and every once in a while you go in and take a bite. That's what people think God is like. He's like this big old Santa Claus, grandfather, whatever. Doesn't have a plan. Just wandering, you know. But he's not. He's a father. Jesus said he's daddy. He's a father. A very famous theologian wrote about Jesus saying that. He said, Abba, as a way of addressing God, is an authentic, original utterance of Jesus. We are confronted with something new and astounding. Herein lies the great novelty of the gospel. People didn't talk about God like that before Jesus came along. And Jesus goes, yes, he's immense and infinite, and he loves you. He's a father. He's daddy. One more person from the New Testament, you got Peter. Peter's the absolute knucklehead of all time, right? I mean, he's just always bumbling around, saying stupid stuff. He's just like us. But, you know, he also learns quick. And then near the end of his life, he's writing 1 Peter. He's going to die for his relationship with Jesus. And he says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Peter has discovered this great thing. God cares about me. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time on one psalm. I know we've covered a bunch, but if you have a Bible, I'm going to read Psalm 139. It may be the perfect thing to portray the answer to this question, does God care about me? I'm going to read it in The Message, which is a translation of the Bible by Eugene Peterson. Sometimes I like it, sometimes I don't, but I think in this case it's just great. So I'm going to read through Psalm 139. It's kind of medium long, but the way the translation goes, I think it'll go very quickly, and I want us to think about, does God care about me? And what this psalm says about that. God is all-seeing. Let me read a section at a time, and then I'll make some comments, all right? Verses 1 through 6. God, investigate my life. Get all the facts firsthand. I'm an open book to you. Even from a distance, you know what I'm thinking. You know when I leave and when I get back. I'm never out of your sight. You know everything I'm going to say. Before I even start the first sentence, I look behind me and you're there, then up ahead and you're there too. Your reassuring presence coming and going. This is too much. It's too wonderful. I can't take it all in. You see everything. So about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had dinner with some friends, people we've known forever. Okay, not forever, 30 years, 40 years, something like that. And as we're sitting there, we're finishing dinner, and the wife says, hey, I got something really cool to tell you. Let's kind of go where it's a little quieter. So we went outside and sat down, and she said, okay, 10 years ago, I met this girl. And through a refugee ministry, she and her family had grown up in Somalia, Africa, and been part of a refugee camp, and somehow she got here to Texas and had been, I think, in New York before that, and she's got 9 brothers and sisters, and she just became friends with her, and she'd like take her out, you know, when she was 10 years old, she'd take her out buying stuff, and then she'd go, well, my brother doesn't have any shoes, do you mind? So she was doing this, forming this relationship for like 10 years. And I was talking to her about this yesterday. She said, you know, I almost gave up after a while. It's just because I'd have to drive really far. I don't know if I was making an impact or whatever. So long story short, this 10-year-old is now 20. Her name is Sharifa. She's Muslim. And she's interested in God. She's been going to a Bible study a little bit. And this thing happened to her. Now, you've probably heard that in the Middle East these days, God often will show up to people in dreams because they can't get a Bible or they can't hear about the gospel. So anyway, this girl Sharifa, this last summer, has been living out behind these people's house in a garage apartment just for the summer before school starts up again. And so just 3 weeks ago, so our friend goes to talk to her in the morning. She said, you won't believe what happened last night. And she says, well, tell me. She said, well, I had this dream. And this dream, there's this guy, and he shows up, and he's in this, like, white robe, and he's talking to me, and he seems to know me, and he says, you know who I am? I'm God, and I love you, and I died for you so that you could be with me, and I want you to be my child, and I want your whole heart. And he talked about some other things and showed all these things. And then it was like over with. And her friend said, so that's amazing. What? And she said, after this, she said, I know it's Jesus. And I want to quit my job because I want to find out everything I can about Jesus. And then a couple weeks later, she goes to this church service somewhere and she gives her life to him and becomes a Christian. I'm like, that's pretty personal, don't you think? He sees everything, just like in Psalm 139. He sees everything. He comes to this girl. He knows her name. So let's go to verses 7 through 12. He's all present. He's everywhere. He's what? He's ubiquitous. If you wanted to get away from him, you couldn't. He says, is there any place I can go to avoid your spirit, to be out of your sight? If I climb to the sky, you're there. If I go underground, you're there. If I flew on morning's wings to the far western horizon, you'd find me in a minute. You're already there waiting. Then I said to myself, oh, he even sees me in the dark. At night, I'm immersed in the light. It's a fact. Darkness isn't dark to you. Night and day, darkness and light, they're all the same to you. He sees everything. He's everywhere. So I'd been a Christian for just a couple years. I learned about God. I'd accepted Christ. I was getting to know him. And still at times it was like I didn't really know how to pray, or I still don't, but I wondered, you know, does he care about my situation? So I was overseas by myself, up in Great Britain, all by myself. I don't know how people survived back then. Really, this is before cell phones. I didn't have a cell phone. How did I live? I don't know. I wasn't connected to anything. I didn't have a credit card. Did people just like die from that? You know, no credit card, no phone. How did I live? I don't know. I was wandering around. I didn't have a place to go. It was one of those in-between journeys. I had all this luggage and I was just frantically trying to find a place and I couldn't. Nothing that I could afford or that was open, and it was during the holiday season. And finally, I got so exhausted, I thought, maybe I'll talk to God. So I put all my stuff down and I just said, God, I need help. I need a place to stay. I need to go somewhere tonight. It's getting late. And I just stood there in the middle of the street, the sidewalk, and said this. And I opened my eyes. The door opens. And this woman pops her head out and she goes, are you looking for a place to stay? I go, funny you should ask. I was just thinking about that. She goes, well, and Scotland, I'm not going to try to do the accent, although Darlene loves it when I do. She goes, you know, this is a girl's dorm, but they're all gone because it's the holiday. She said, so me and my husband, we're like the dorm parents, and the whole place is empty, so you can just stay here. We'll even cook dinner for you. I'm like, okay. Maybe God cares about me, you know? Doesn't happen like that every day, but it was important for me. That was a defining moment in my life. He cares about me. Let's keep going. Verse 13 through 18. God's all creative. He created the earth and the sky and the stars, but he also created you physically. He says, oh yes, you shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. Oh, I thank you, high God, you're breathtaking. Body and soul, I'm marvelously made. I worship in adoration. What a creation. You know me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made, bit by bit, how I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watched me grow from conception to birth. All the stages of my life were spread out before you, the days of my life, all prepared before I even lived one day. Your thoughts, how rare, how beautiful. Oh God, I'll never comprehend them. I couldn't even begin to count them any more than I could count the sand of the sea. Oh, let me rise in the morning and live always with you. Does that sound like a personal relationship? It's pretty intimate, isn't it? Now, right after this, he goes into a little section. I'd say it's in kind of parenthesis that we call the imprecatory psalms, or this is a part of it that's imprecatory. What does that mean? It means he gets mad at evil people. All right, there's some of the psalms are like that. It's legitimate for him. He's the king of Israel, and you got people that hate him and are chasing him around, want to kill him, and they hate God, and he just loses. He says, please God, do away with wickedness for good. And you murderers, out of here. All the men and women who belittle you, God, infatuated with cheap God imitation, see how I hate those who hate you, God. See how I loathe all this godless arrogance. I hate it with pure, unadulterated hatred. Your enemies are my enemies. And he legitimately is frustrated with living in a broken world and all these broken people trying to kill him. Now, you come to the New Testament, and Jesus is going to go, I understand. It's hard living around certain people. And yet, I'm going to challenge you to love them. So Jesus is going to go, I want you to love your enemies, and I even want you to pray for those who persecute you, and I'm going to actually give you a personal example because I'm going to do that. So the psalmist kind of goes off there for a minute, and then he comes back to his theme for the last two verses, and he says this. And as I read these last ones, ask yourself, does it seem like he trusts God? He says, investigate my life, O God. Find out everything about me. Cross-examine and test me. Get a clear picture of what I'm about. See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong. And then guide me on the road to eternal life. Now, I don't think he's saying, hey, I'm perfect. I've never done a thing wrong. I dare you to find out. I think, no, he's going, no, I'm always making mistakes and sinning. So please correct me because I want to be like you and I want to stay with you. You know, Tim Keller said that we do have a problem with trusting God. Some people have more of a problem than others. And he said it's part of our DNA, in a sense. If you think about it, back in the fall, in Genesis 3, the serpent plants seeds of doubt in Eve's mind and starts saying things, well, did God really do this? And did he say this? Did he mean that? It seems like he's trying to keep things from you. So it's like that got inbred into us. There's this sense of like, you know, I'm not sure, God. Maybe I'll trust him with this part of my life, but not the whole thing, because who knows what he'll do with it, right? I don't know if I trust him. There's a tendency towards that. In January 1945, the United States decided to attempt to save some prisoners of war. There was thousands of American prisoners of war in the Philippines as the Japanese took over. But then about near the end of the war, we started taking some areas back. And as the Japanese army was retreating, they were starting to execute all the prisoners. They killed 150 in one spot by putting them in trenches and pouring gasoline on them. And so we realized they might do this to everyone. And this was after the Bataan Death March, if you know anything about that. So in this one little camp, a big camp, there's 513 American prisoners of war. And so they asked some guys to volunteer, and they said, they ended up with 121 volunteers. They said, would you consider going behind enemy lines, going for 30 miles behind enemy lines and capturing this camp and setting these guys free before they die? And they all said, fine, we'll do it. And their story is told in this book called Ghost Soldiers. They do it. They don't know if they're going to have 8,000 enemy to overcome or a few. They have no idea. But they get there, and they break into camp, and they're trying to get these guys out. And it says at first, the prisoners failed to understand. There was one guy named Bert Bank, and he was convinced it was a trick. He felt that they were using these Americans to lure them out, and he didn't believe it. He's telling all his other, you know, comrades, you know, the other soldiers, don't listen to him. It's a trick. And these Rangers, these American soldiers, are desperately trying to get them out the gate as fast as possible to save them. And they say, come on, we're here to save you. Run for the gate. This guy Banks still wouldn't budge. The ranger looked into his eyes and saw they were vacant, registering nothing. What is wrong with you? He said. Don't you want to be free? A smile formed on Banks's lips. Something in the ranger's accent had reached him. Where are you from, boy? He said. Oklahoma, replied the ranger. So he stuck out his head and said, Oklahoma's good enough for me. Give me a lift. Here, I can't see anything. They didn't trust it. And there's kind of part of that in us, right? The biggest rescue operation of all time is Jesus coming here to rescue us. He does all this, and sometimes we're like, I'm not so sure. Are you really good? Can I trust you? I kind of like doing this on my own. Let me close with a story about a guy named Brennan Manning. You might have read some of his books. Died a few years ago. He was a Catholic priest, wrote tremendous things about the grace of God, the ragamuffin gospel, Abba's child, things like that. Anyway, his name wasn't Brennan when he was born. It was Richard. So his name is Richie. He's growing up in Brooklyn, New York. And he's got a friend named Ray. So Richie and Ray are best buddies. They're playing all day. They're riding bikes. They're going through the streets. They're doing all kinds of sports and everything. They grow up together. They're going to the same school. They even bought a car together. They pooled their money together. They go on double dates together. You know, they do all this stuff. They even signed up for the army. They enlisted in the army together, Richie and Ray. And they went to the Korean War together. And so one night, they're sitting in this foxhole, and Richie's going on and on about growing up in Brooklyn and how, you know, reminiscing, wasn't it great, and talking about all the stuff that they used to do together, and Ray's just sitting over there eating a chocolate bar. And out of nowhere, this grenade flies into their foxhole, and it's just sitting there. And Ray looks at Richie, and he smiles, and he puts down the chocolate bar, and he jumps on the grenade. Boom. It goes off. It kills him immediately. He's dead. Richie lives. So years later, Richie becomes a priest. And I guess in the Catholic Church, when you become a priest, you're supposed to take on the name of a saint. And he goes, well, I've never met anybody better than my friend Ray. And so his name was Ray Brennan. So he decides, I'm going to take his name. And he became Brennan Manning. And one day, he decides to visit Ray's mom. They were real close families. He called her Ma, old Irish lady. And they're sitting around drinking tea and reminiscing about the old days. And Brennan kept talking about Ray and what a great friend he was and how much he cared for him. And then he just starts wondering. And he's going, you know, I guess he loved me. Oh, you think he loved me, Ma? And she stood up. And she'd had enough. And she started pointing her finger at him and said, Brennan, Jesus Christ, what more could he have done? What do you mean? I think he maybe loved me. And Manning said he had an epiphany at that moment. He said, I pictured myself standing at the foot of the cross and looking up at Jesus and saying, God, I wonder, do you love me? And it's as if he said, it's as if Mary, the mother of Jesus, looked at me and said, what more could he possibly do? He said that was a defining moment in his life because he'd had trouble trusting God. Does he really love me? Does he really care about me? And those words, what more could he have done to show you how much he cares about you? I don't know where you are with God, and if trusting him is hard for you, if believing that he cares about, I would just say, look at Jesus. What more could he do to prove to us, I love you. I want you in my family. I want your whole heart. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you because you are our creator. You're astonishing in your beauty, your power. You're everywhere. You see us everywhere. You're around us. You made us. We cling to you, and sometimes we still struggle with trusting you and believing that you care. But you came to rescue us. You paid the ultimate price. You sent your own son to live the life we should have lived and to die the death we should have died, just so that we could be with you. We could be redeemed. We could have a new life. We could experience the love that you have for us that will last forever. And we thank you for that, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.